Well, good morning again. My name is Marty Cates, the pastor here at River Run. So glad you've joined us for worship this morning. We are currently working through the book of Genesis. If you're not familiar with that, it's the first book in your Bibles. We're going to be a couple of verses in Genesis 2 and then into Genesis 3 this morning. Where Genesis is ultimately a part of the bigger and grander story of God's redemptive love and care, but itself is a book that's made up of stories. And stories are something that we need. Stories are something that we count on to help us make sense of life and life's big questions. We looked the past 3 weeks at the idea of who we are, our identity, that Scripture first tells us that we're made in the image of God, and then we use that to kind of examine two of the places that culture tells us to look at for our identity, our work and our sexual expression. We're going to move past identity today to a different question, a question that we all ask, and the question is, what's wrong with the world? G.K. Chesterton, an English writer, was in answering that question, was famously said, "I am." He was asked, what's wrong with the world, and he said, "I am." It's a question that we're all wondering. It's a question that we look at, and we look at the world around us today, and we've got lots of answers for it. I don't know where you line up politically, but it's pretty easy for some people to say, well, it's obviously our president. And for others to then say, well, it's obviously the Democrats. But that's not what's really wrong with the world today. There's a line that people often say jokingly, but I think that it sticks because it's true, and it's that everybody's just trying to make it through life without falling apart. We're all just trying to make it through life without falling apart. It sounds like it could come straight out of Nashville in a country song. But it's a question that we hear, and we hear it in different ways, and we hear it in conversations at the ball field. We hear it in conversations with our friends around the fireplace or the fire pit or the wood stove in the wintertime. It's a question that we're pondering, and as we're pondering it, we don't realize it, but we are philosophers. We don't use the word philosophy, and we don't use the word salvation, but that's what we're getting at. Everyone's got something they lean on. Everybody's got something they lean on. For some, it's money. If I can just get ahead, if I can just get enough, I'll be okay. For others, it's family. If my people are good, I'm good. For others, it's comfort or success or reputation or control or fill in the blank. They're different answers, but it's the same question underneath. How do I get through life? How do I get through life? What's going to hold me together? How am I going to keep it together? And the truth is, you don't have to read a single book of philosophy to be doing philosophy. You're already doing it. Every decision you make, every priority you set, every fear that you carry, it reveals what you think will save you, or at least will get you through life. Everybody has a way they're trying to make life work. We all turn to something to carry us. And so the question is not, do you have or the question isn't if you have a salvation strategy. The question is, what is it? What is your salvation strategy? Before we turn to God's word, let's go to him in prayer and ask for his blessing this morning. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you've given to us your word, and in it you have revealed yourself, and in it you've revealed all we need to know for salvation. And so we pray this morning that you would open our ears, our minds, and our hearts to receive from this portion of your gospel what you would have for us. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 9, and then 16 and 17, and then chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. So Genesis 2, verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made up to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Skipping ahead to chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, "You may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked?" It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's God's word. It's without error in any part. It's given for our good and for his glory. You know, as we read that, we have to acknowledge that Genesis 3 is this kind of like fantastic story. It's got magic fruit. It's got talking animals. I mean, it is quite the scene. But with that question, what is wrong with the world? We have to make a decision. Either the opening of Genesis depicts the essence of what is wrong with the world, or the question falls back to us. If we believe it's just some fanciful childlike story, then we have to answer that question for ourselves. What is wrong with the world? So either we look at Genesis 3 and we say that it is an answer to what is wrong with the world, or we have to look at it and say, no, we reject it. And if it's that we reject it, then what is your better answer? What is your better answer to why the world is the way it is? What I think we'll see this morning is that Genesis 3 has this amazing explanatory power for what is wrong with the world today. Before I go any further, we've got to look at the fact that you have to wonder, this is about Adam and Eve. How could this really be about me? How could this be about what's wrong with the world when these are just two people who made a bad decision? How does this story involve me? We weren't there. How are we held accountable for things they did? Well, the famous World War II German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote these words: "It is we ourselves who were confronted, intended, addressed, accused, sentenced, and expelled. And God himself is the one who blesses and curses. This is our history. This is our prehistory. It's truly our own." Continues, "It is the beginning, destiny, guilt, and the end of every one of us." Well, that's a mouthful, but what he's saying is that if you're not convinced this story is your story, just watch for the pattern. Watch for the pattern that is played out here in Genesis 3. This pattern that's played out by our representative parents, the pattern of Adam and Eve. And if you don't see that pattern repeating itself in your own life, then maybe we're wrong. But I got a feeling that you'll realize this pattern is one that plays out in your own life each and every day. And so it is our story, because it's our pattern. So we're going to look at four things this morning. We're going to look at the tree, the lie, the choice, and the consequences. And we'll take those in order. First, the tree. This tree that is in the midst of the garden is this detail of the story that is, it's pretty curious in my opinion. Because they're told they could eat of every tree in the garden except for this one single tree. Why is it called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Knowledge doesn't grow on trees as far as I know. Why are they forbidden the knowledge of good and evil? It seems like that would be a good thing. Isn't that something for us to seek after? So why is God opposed to their eyes being open to it? Start there in verse 9 of chapter 2, that the tree is in the middle of the garden. And that's significant. Right in the center of paradise, right in the middle of their lives, is something they cannot have. So, something that they can look at, they can be around it, they can touch it, but they cannot take and eat of it. And it's in the center. So even though they are free, right in the middle of their lives is something that reminds them They can't have everything they want. We often talk about freedom, and we talk about the limits to freedom and pushing the boundaries of freedom and pushing out and progress. But in the story, the limit of human freedom is not at the edge, it's at the center. The limit to human freedom is not at the edge, it's at the center. It's profound. That in the midst of their freedom, they had a daily reminder they did not have it all. And they could not have it all. Even in paradise. Even in paradise, they had a daily reminder. They did not have it all and they could not have it all. And that answers for us a question that our culture yearns for. Every advertisement we watch, everything that we see, that we take in, every moment we are in our culture, it says you can have it all. You can have it all if you just work hard enough. If you just sacrifice these things, you can have it all. But Genesis 3 says no. Even in paradise, you can't have it all, and you're not meant to have it all. You're not meant to have it all. And the sad part of this story is that Adam and Eve, they had everything they needed. I mean, they're in paradise. They have a wonderful life. They have each other. They have work that is still a blessing and not a burden. Everything that they needed, they had, and they were not content. They were not content with the life they had been given, and it ruined paradise for them. Does that sound familiar? Does it sound familiar? Not being content with the life we have been given, because it ruins our lives too. And it's a story that plays out over and over and over again. There's a movie a few years old now. Wolverine is playing a guy who's a circus person. Hugh Jackman, that's who Wolverine is. He's playing P.T. Barnum in this movie called The Greatest Showman. And he starts with nothing. He's poor, he's overlooked, and he wants to build a life for himself and for his family. And he starts to, and at first it's great. He's got a wife who loves him. He's got kids who adore him, and he has this small and strange little circus that's actually bringing people joy. And in fact, he has everything that he really had once dreamed of. But he's not content. He's not content because it wasn't enough just to have a good life. He wants more. He wants respect. He wants to finally break through and have status and be accepted by the very people who look down on him. And so he reaches and he chases this bigger and shinier thing, and he gets caught up in all the applause of life, the attention, and the possibility of being somebody in the eyes of the world. If you're familiar with the movie, what happens is in the process, he almost loses everything that actually mattered. He almost loses his family, he loses his joy, he loses his purpose. And there's a moment in the film where you realize he already had what he was chasing. He already had what he was chasing, he just couldn't see it. And he couldn't be content with it. And that's the real tragedy of it. Not that he had nothing, but that he had everything he needed, and he still went reaching for more. And of course, that story keeps playing out, and it's not just in P.T. Barnum. It's us. Well, we're not content with the life that we've been given, and so we begin to reach. We begin to reach for something more. We begin to think, if I just had that, if I just had this, I'd be happy. I'd be fulfilled. And in the garden, the trees stood in the middle of their lives, a perpetual reminder for all of humanity that we cannot have it all, and that we were never meant to. And so all of our reaching, all of our striving for that, if I just had it, I'd be happy, is a lie that we believe. Walter Brueggemann, he's a biblical scholar, comments and says, in Genesis, we are seduced. We are seduced into believing as the serpent to Adam and Eve. We are seduced into believing there are securities apart from the reality of trusting God. That's the tree. That's the tree. I wonder if that looks familiar for you, that yearning for something more. That yearning for more that is blinding your gratitude for the things you've already been given. That's the tree. We'll keep going to following that pattern and look at the lie. There's three lies in this passage. Three lies that we see in this passage. Verse 1 of chapter 3, did God actually say? Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree? It's suggesting that God is restricting. And that's still a common assumption we make today, that God is restrictive. It's an assumption we make, whether Christian or not, that following God, that obedience to God will cut us off from fulfillment, will cut us off from joy, will cut us off from life. In a single question of the serpent, God is God from the one who gives lavishly every tree of the garden but one. Single question. To the God of no, to the God of rules, to the God of don't, to the God who is out to thwart you and stop your fun. And the serpent says directly that in verse 4, that he says, you will surely not die. It's exactly the opposite. It's exactly the opposite of what God had said to Adam in chapter 2, verse 17. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So that's that first lie, that God's word cannot be trusted. God's word cannot be trusted, that disobedience will cut you off from a life of fulfillment. Lie number two is much more subtle. It's much more subtle, and the serpent is really attacking something in particular. It's not the existence of God. Right? Had the serpent questioned the existence of God, Adam and Eve would have found it much easier to resist. Parenthetically, it's one of the reasons I don't get quite bent out of shape when someone says they're an atheist. Atheism is not ever really been the real enemy of faith. It's not the real enemy of faith. Because the serpent doesn't call into question the existence of God. He calls into question the goodness of our God. And that question is much more dangerous to our faith. That question is much more subtle and sinister and dangerous to our faith. And so that's the second lie, that God is not good. It's what the serpent's suggesting when he says, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. He's saying God's not good. God's holding out on you. God's withholding from you something that is so good for you. He doesn't want what's best for you because he knows that if you eat of this, you won't need him anymore. If you peel that back in whatever form it comes into our lives, and it comes in a myriad of forms, but if you peel back any doubt we have, any struggles we have, what you'll find at the center is that answer. God is not good. God is not good. As the source of every doubt we have, every fear we have, every anxiety in our life is rooted in that lie that God is not good. That his plans for you are not good. And that's the second lie, and it leads to the third. Leads to the third lie. That personal autonomy is the path to fulfillment. And we talked about that lie quite a bit last week. See, when we question the truthfulness of God's word, when we question the goodness of God to us, we swallow lie number three, hook, line, and sinker. Hook, line, and sinker. That personal autonomy, that freedom of choice apart from God is the path to happiness. And that's what the I world that I talked about last week, that is life in the I world. One professor at the University of Chicago put it this way, the lie is that we can discern by our own lights how to live. Or as the old King James puts it in verse 5, ye shall be as gods. Your eyes will be opened and ye shall be as gods. That's why it's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. See, knowing good and evil is a good thing. Discernment is a good thing. But for the Hebrews, for those who would have been hearing this, to know something has a much wider use than just intellectual assent, than just intellectually knowing. It means to experience for oneself. So to know good means to experience for oneself what is beneficial, what is helpful, what is good. And to know evil then is to experience for oneself what is detrimental, what is damaging. What the serpent is tempting them with is eat this. Eat this and you'll be able to discern for yourself what is good, what is beneficial, what is helpful. Eat this and you'll be able to determine for yourself what is detrimental and damaging. Eat this and you won't need God. In other words, what he's saying is he's holding out this prospect of autonomy. Holding out this prospect of not having to be needing someone else. And that was very attractive. It's what the text actually says. When Eve saw that it was good, as it desired to make one wise. It's very attractive. It's attractive to them. It's attractive to us. You might be wondering, but isn't freedom a good thing? Isn't the ability for us to choose for ourselves a good thing? Isn't that what it means to be free? To choose how you live? The Bible says no. That's not what it means to be free. And freedom is a word that we throw around quite a bit. I think we've thrown it around so much we don't even really understand what it means anymore. At least in our culture, in our context. We know that it's a value that we should be fighting for. It's a value that as Americans we love. So the Bible says that we are made in the image of God. That every human is worthy of dignity and respect. And we like that. But that's true. That means our lives are inextricably a part of a relationship with God. That you cannot understand humanity apart from that relationship. Because it's who we are. It's who we are. So you can't understand freedom. You can't understand what it means to be free apart from God. Just as a fish is free in water, so we are free in God. That's our habitat. We tend to talk about freedom as the absence of any and all restraint. Like letting a balloon go in a room that's got a high ceiling, just letting it float wherever it goes, as long as there's nothing in its path. And that we're free as long as we're free to do whatever we want. Don't fence me in. Don't put any boundaries around me. Or famously, that nobody puts baby in a corner. It's just one of those things that we believe. But boundaries are not the enemy to freedom. Boundaries are the precondition of freedom. Boundaries are the precondition of freedom. Every artist knows this. Every composer knows this. You flourish within the limits. A poet is free to write his sonnets within the constraints of a sonnet. A violinist is free to play her violin within the constraints of the sonata. The artist is free to paint and create within the limits of the canvas they're painting on. It's the nature of all created things to flourish within the boundaries they're created for. It's the nature of all created things to flourish within the boundaries, and so it is with us. And so the better definition of freedom, and it's not only the classic definition, is freedom is the ability to do what you were created to do. Freedom is the ability to flourish as you were made to flourish. Freedom is the ability to be whom God made you to be. That's what freedom is. The Bible puts it this way in Psalm 119. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. Right? Jesus doesn't say, when you know no restraints, then you'll be set free. Jesus says, no, when you know the truth, it's the truth that will set you free. And so this prospect of personal autonomy, it's a lie. And it's been a lie from the very beginning. It's been a lie since Genesis chapter 3, because when we transgress God's truth, we're violating the way our Maker made us. We're violating the way our Maker made us. It's like going out and shooting a rifle without sighting in the scope. You can do it, but you're not going to hit anything. It's not going to work like it's supposed to work. When we end up trying to exercise our own freedom, we end up shackling ourselves to our own shifting self-wills. Because what you want today is what you want today, but it's going to be different tomorrow. It's going to be different tomorrow. I was having breakfast this week with someone, and they got chickens for the first time, and they got a lot of eggs. A lot of eggs. And they started to complain about how many eggs they had. They're like, I'm eating like 6 to 8 eggs a day right now just because we're producing so many eggs. It's like, start giving them to your neighbor. Start giving them to your neighbor. He's like, man, when we first started, like, I loved eggs. He's like, I don't want another egg now at all. That's how we are. One day we want one thing, and the next we want something different. It's the reason the most common metaphor for sin in the Bible is that of slavery. It's that of slavery, that we enslave ourselves to what we think we need today to be happy tomorrow. That's the end of my little lecture on freedom. I lost you in there. Here's the punchline. It looks as simple to us as it did to Adam and Eve. Looks like this. I know what I need to be happy, and I trust my own intuition. I know what I need to be happy, and I trust my own ability to gain it, to get it. I trust my own instincts more than I trust God's word. God is restricting me. Obedience will cut me off from fulfillment. Obedience will cut me off from the life I really want. And I really want to be happy. And to be happy, I've got to reach out and I've got to grab this or I've got to grab that. And it's a pattern. It's a pattern. Do you see that pattern playing out in your life? And that brings us to the choice. You know, I grew up in a good Southern Baptist environment. Church on Sunday mornings, church on Sunday evenings, prayer meetings on Wednesday nights is the rhythm of life. A whole lot of potlucks, a whole lot of buffet lines at the church fellowship hall. And I was reading this week and talking about the choice that has to be made. I couldn't help but think Adam has to be a Baptist. Adam has to be a Baptist. Who else could be in a garden, a secluded garden, with a naked woman and be tempted by something that wasn't even supposed to be on the buffet line? It's a choice he made. And it's fascinating. It's fascinating the first prohibition has to do with food. And has to do with good food. Right? When she saw that it was good. When it was to be desired. God doesn't tell Adam he shall not kill. He doesn't tell him he shouldn't steal. He doesn't say to them, hey, look, don't break off branches from the trees and beat each other with them. He says of everything, there's only one thing you can't do. Eat of this one tree. And so they have to have some moral sense to understand God's desire, God's warning, God's prohibition, to even understand the consequence that they'll surely die. And if he had given them a moral command, the motive for obedience might have come from within, some appeal to their conscience or their innate sense of decency, you know, things that we still admire in people today when we say, well, they're a good person, they're good people, Christian or not. But it's not of that. God simply says with this one tree, no. No. And we don't know if it was an apple or an apricot or a pomegranate. He just says no. And he doesn't give any particular reason why this tree is forbidden. He only gives the prohibition. He only gives it to Adam. And so when he had to explain it to Eve, if Eve had questioned him and asked, well, why can't we eat of it? He would have been able to say, I don't know. And if she would have then said, well, what's different about this tree than all the other ones? And he said, because God said not to eat that one. That's all he's given. God gives him this and then pretty much says, trust me in this. And he says, trust me in this because he doesn't offer him any other motivations, any reasons, any explanation. There's no appeal to his conscience, to his right or wrong. Only one motivation for obedience was there. Will you trust God? Will you trust God? And that's the choice. That is the choice. And it's a test. God was showing Adam and Eve that the essence of life with him is not about morality. It's about relationship, and it's a relationship of trust. And so the essence of us breaking relationship with God is breaking that trust. It's breaking that trust. It's unbelief. And Bible's name for that is sin. Genesis 3 that says that the essence of sin, a refusal to trust the details of our lives to God. The essence of sin, the lack of our ability to trust because we want to take matters into our own hands. That's why it's so profound. We read Genesis 3, it doesn't seem like it's that evil. I mean, what they do doesn't seem all that evil. They're not killing each other. They're not beating each other. All they have done is reach for this forbidden food. And it is the seed of every sin. It's that desire to control our own lives. So will you trust God, even when you don't get a why? Even when you don't get a why, but especially when you don't get a why. There's so many questions that come from this. Why is the serpent there in the first place? Why are we allowed to fall? Why is my loved one sick and struggling? Why did my life turn out this way? Why do my kids walk away from the faith? Why'd I lose my job? Why doesn't he love me? Why won't they listen? Why did you bring me here only to have this happen? I mean, we could go on and on and on with the whys of our lives, but so often God doesn't tell us why. And so will you trust that God knows what he's doing? Man, that is hard. Man, that is hard. So many times people have said to me, I turned away from God because I didn't understand why things happened in my life. I didn't understand why this suffering happened. I didn't understand why this pain happened. But what you're saying is, God, I can't see a reason for this suffering, and so there must not be a reason for it at all. Because I can't see it, there must not be one at all. And that's our wounded pride. See, if we have a God great enough, if we have a God infinite enough to be mad at, to be angry with when things don't go how we want them to be, then we have a God great and infinite enough to have reasons we can't understand. You can be mad. You can be angry. You can be frustrated. That's what the Psalms are so wonderful. That's what they're there for. They're there for us to use and pray through and sing and read, because they are God's people when they're angry and frustrated, when they're sad and grieving. But it always comes back to that choice. Will you trust God in this? And then that's Adam and Eve, and that's you and me. So the choice we make then leads to the consequence. Next week, I'll get into the rippling of that consequence throughout all of the universe. But this week, I want to focus on one part of it. Chapter 3, verse 11. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And then the Lord says, who told you? You were naked. Verse 11. That's a good thing to be naked. We love when we have children around the house, right? You have your little ones, and they are as happy as a lark, and they love to be naked. And there is no shame in them at that age. And it is funny and endearing and joyous. The difference is that Adam and Eve now are aware of their nakedness. It's how that scene ends, the Lord saying, who told you? They thought exercising their autonomy would lead to fulfillment. But are they more free? Or are they less free? Are they more inhibited or are they less inhibited? Before they were completely naked. Before they were completely naked and they were unashamed, they had no self-awareness. But they now feel exposed. Shame has entered the world. And shame leads to fear, a fear of being seen, a fear of being known. And that fear leads to hiding. That fear leads to hiding. And it's captured in chapter 3. It says that Adam says, I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself. It's that cycle of shame and fear and hiding. And we are oh so good at hiding. Now I could ask if you've ever felt shame, if you would raise your hand, and every hand would go up. If you didn't feel ashamed about it. And I'm not talking about being embarrassed. We can laugh at embarrassment, but shame never comes with laughter. Shame never comes with laughter. It is so much deeper. It is deeper than guilt. Guilt is a breaking of the law outside of oneself. It's a breaking of the law outside of oneself. But shame is deeper. Shame does not have traction within you or without you. Guilt has to do with our breaking of the law. Shame says that you aren't worthy. Shame has to do with who we think we are, how we see ourselves, or how we think others see us. Shame has language with it of, I can't believe I did that. Shame has language with it that says, I don't want anyone to know I ever did that. Ed Welch, a psychologist, says, shame is a deep sense that you were unacceptable because of something you did or something that was done to you. Shame leads to fear, to show ourselves to others, to let others see our nakedness, which is why they cover themselves. It's why they run and hide. And we're really good at hide and seek. We were really good at hide and seek. We hide our shame so well. Maybe you got fired from a job. It's the source of your shame to be out of work, or maybe you were abused at some point. Maybe you feel inadequate as a man. Maybe in your marriage there's been infidelity, divorce. Maybe somebody just looked at you and said no. Maybe you have a parent who is an alcoholic, or one who didn't love you as they should. Rejection in any form brings shame. And the thing about shame is you can never tell when somebody's got it. You can never look at someone and realize they have shame because we are great at hiding it. And in fact, some of the most talented and successful and wealthy people that we know are driven by their shame. Shame cuts across all races and classes and barriers. No amount of success can cover it fully. And so we're so many of us, we're locked in shame. And we punish ourselves. At times it even drives us to want to sabotage our own lives. Growing up, I loved to play tennis. And my tennis star that I loved the most was a man named Andre Agassi, this rebel of a player. If you're not familiar with Andre Agassi, that's okay. You don't have to be. But he was amazing. He was amazing. And he wrote an autobiography. And in it, he talks about this secret that he hid for so long in his life and in his career. And it was his secret meth habit. And he said this, "Satisfaction from harming myself and my career is what it provided. I hate tennis more than ever." At that point, he was an 8-time Grand Slam winner. "I hate tennis more than ever." But right after that, he wrote, "But I hate myself even more. I hate myself even more." If everyone else around you right now knew what you know about yourself, what would they think? And that's shame. Because that's what you're feeling right now. And I don't know what it is that drives you there. But since the garden, that's been the pattern. That tree in our midst, the lies that we believe, the choices we make, and the consequences of then that shame. Now, when you begin to first read Genesis 3, it doesn't seem that dark. Yeah, there's a talking snake. There's some magic fruit. It seems like it's this great fantasy story. But when you really dive into what's happening, it's a much darker story. It's a much darker story. And it has to be. It has to be a dark story if it's going to explain what is wrong with the world. And what it says is that we're in rebellion. That we're in rebellion against our Maker, and that's why it feels so natural to us. But it says it's the way of death. It's the way of death. And if the story ended there, it would be a tragic story, but the story doesn't end there. That the story does not end there. Right? Barely a moment passes before there's even a gesture of sorrow and repentance. While they're still running from God and covering themselves in guilt and shame comes verse 9. "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you? Where are you?'" If there is a way to summarize the Bible in three words, it's those three. Where are you? From the very beginning, God is going after us. One story after another, are this grief-stricken God who is in search of his people who continually walk or run from him. Where are you? God knew that morning as he took the first step in the cool of the garden where that journey would take him. And it would take him to another garden. It would take him to another garden where instead of God calling out to man, "Where are you?" it would be the Son of God calling out to his Father, "Where are you?" The whole pattern of Genesis 3 is replayed. The whole pattern is replayed and unwound. God came to the first Adam in the garden and said, "Obey me about this tree and live." God came to the second Adam and said in another garden, "Obey me about this tree and die." He came to Adam and said, "Don't eat of this tree." He came to Jesus and said, "Climb on the tree." Look, we don't trust God's word. We often question whether he's good and we're tempted. And it then says to us in the New Testament, Jesus was tempted as well. But he didn't believe the lie. He didn't believe the lie. He made the choice to not live by bread alone, to not live by food alone, but to live by God's word that he trusted. And so he made the choice and said, "Nevertheless, not my will." And beautifully, he bore our consequence. Beautifully, he took our consequence. On the cross, he was exposed. On the cross, he was humiliated before the world. He's stripped and he's naked. And he's mocked. I go, sacred head now wounded with grief and shame weighed down. But the Bible says that Jesus willingly chose that. He chose the cross to die for our sins, to atone for our rebellion, to redeem us. That God substituted himself in the form of sinful flesh. That he endured the cross, despising its shame. So Hebrews 12 says that he despised its shame. And it's a big thing. Right? To despise something means to have no concern for it. To despise something means to treat it as insignificant. The fact that Jesus attributes no power to this. He attributes no power to the shame of the cross. How could that be possible? It's possible because God knew when he took that first step in the garden that day where it would lead. Where it would lead. And he gives it no account. He gives it no account because of the prize before him. He despised the shame because compared to the prize before him, it held no place. And so he's off in search of the prize. The prize was you. He runs the race before him for the joy set before him. You are the joy. The cry of "Where are you?" is your Father crying for you. You are the prize before Christ. Will you stop running? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning and we rejoice. We rejoice at the good news that for all that's wrong in the world, you have begun to set it right. For all that's wrong in the world, you have sent Jesus. Lord, we come and rejoice that we no longer need to run and hide. That we can come home to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.